want to share with you this morning something that I really would pray that would be a great encouragement to your heart. What concerns me these days is there's such a plethora of people in our best of churches that really, if the truth was known, there's some very grave and profound insecurities about where they'll spend eternity. And if you're relying this morning on some prayer that you prayed years ago, and you've been victimized by an unbiblical decisionism, you have every right in the world to be alarmed as to where you'll spend eternity. But this morning, I've got good news for you. You're not without hope. God is able to give you not only eternal life if you're outside of Christ, but He is able to give you full assurance of faith in His Son, and all contingent upon you listening to the good word of God, because indeed faith comes by hearing and hearing by God's truth. So I want to invite you to take your Bibles, if you would, and look with me in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter number 10. And to get the proper context, I would invite you to follow with me in your copy of the Word of God. And I'd like to begin reading in verse 11 through verse 23. Hebrews 10, verse 11 through 23. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he has said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. In full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Let's look to the Lord in prayer again. Father, gripped by my own inadequacy this morning, I fly to you. Through the precious blood of Christ. Father, quite honestly, you know my frame, and I have nothing in myself to give these people that would be of help to them. My reliance is solely upon you. I need you. And I pray, Lord, that above all else in this next few moments, that you might showcase your Son, the radiant marvelous, effectual work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, may people's hearts be warmed at those devotional fires as they see Christ and only Christ as their surety and assurance for eternity. Father, so many of us have been victimized by moralism and decisionism and so many other things, Lord, that the devil so subtly puts before our eyes as a means of escape from the wrath to come. But we know that it is only in the beauties of the atoning work of Jesus that we can have life and have the assurance of it. And so I pray that this morning, Father, that you would unveil before our very eyes, our spiritual eyes, the reality and the glories that are in Christ Jesus. Such a privilege to be here. I pray, Lord, help me to be a good steward of what you've entrusted this morning. And I'll bless you and thank you in the strong name of Christ. Amen. If you would, this morning I would like to begin with a church history lesson. We just celebrated the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation. And one of the more formidable figures in the Counter-Reformation movement was a Roman Catholic cardinal by the name of Robert Bellarmine. He lived in the period of 1542 through 1621, and he was a figure not to be taken lightly. On one occasion, he wrote, "The greatest of all Protestant heresies is," and I leave you with a blank for you to fill in. What do you think that this able counter-reformation figure said is the greatest of all Protestant heresies? Someone might raise their hand and say, undoubtedly, it would have to be justification by faith. That was the very doctrine that was at the center of the Reformation. But I would say, that's a very commendable answer, but that's not what he said. Someone else might say, well, it must be Scripture alone. Scripture satura. That only through God's truth can one have the assurance of salvation. And I would say that too is a very noble answer, but that's not what he said. Perhaps even someone would suggest the priesthood of the believer. And certainly, once again, we would have to say, bravo, that's an excellent response to the question, but once again, that's not what this formidable cardinal said. This man says that the greatest of all Protestant heresies is assurance. Assurance of salvation. Now, why would he say such a thing? A moment's reflection explains why. You see, if justification is not by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, if faith needs to be completed by works, if Christ's work is somehow repeated, if grace is not free and sovereign, then something always needs to be done to be added for final justification to occur. There is exactly the problem. If final justification is dependent, brethren, on something we have to do, something we must complete, it is not possible to enjoy the assurance of salvation. For then, theologically, final justification is contingent and uncertain. And it is impossible for anyone, apart from special revelation Rome conceded, to have the assurance of biblical salvation. I had a friend of mine who pastors in Atlanta who posts his sermons on sermon audio tell me, he said, you know, brother, he said, we get a few hits on our sermons. But when I preach on biblical assurance, we get a phenomenal amount of downloads and hits. This is a recognizable problem, brethren. I ask you this morning, do you have an assurance that's been wrought by the Holy Spirit? A hope that is biblically grounded and a living faith that manifests itself in the fruit of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit? It would be a horrible thing to come to the end of your row being a part of a fundamental Bible-believing church and hearing those horrific words, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Over the years in walking with Christ, I found that there is nothing that drives my spiritual life any more than the gospel of Jesus Christ. I told the men yesterday, I really fear that we preach the gospel as good news to those that are unsaved, but we fail to preach the gospel as good news to those who are already saved. The very gospel that is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes is the power of God unto sanctification to those who have already believed. And somehow we default, brethren, especially in fundamentalism, to moralism, to self-help or self-performance as a substitute for the sustaining, perpetuating grace that God has made available to us through His Son. By thinking on the atonement of the Son of God, I find myself motivated by the Spirit to live life, all of life, to the praise of God's glory. Listen carefully. It is very important that we learn to drink deeply by faith from the wells of the gospel to live a Godward life. In my study and meditation on the subject of assurance, I have discovered that there are primarily two biblical ways by which we may attain a full assurance of faith. Listen carefully. They are by the atoning work of Christ in justification alone and the work of the Spirit in sanctification manifested in the fruit of genuine conversion. You need both. The Son provides the foundation of saving faith, while the Spirit produces the birthmarks of sonship. A well-grounded faith is the product of a proper balance in both areas. Listen. For example, some never attain a well-grounded assurance because they only embrace the finished work of Christ to the neglect of examining their life for the marks of regeneration. Whereas, on the other hand, others never have any confidence that they pass from death into life without a proper understanding of the nature of sin and the atonement of Jesus Christ. Brethren, Him I declare unto you, Christ is great. You have no idea. And we have substituted a plethora of different devices and things in the name of religion as a substitute for Him. Listen. I speak on the importance of having a biblical assurance of the gospel. I believed and am persuaded that assurance is attained through a proper apprehension and appropriation of the atoning work of Jesus. This is good news. As you read the text that we've just looked at, you find that the writer does two things. First, he shows us how much greater the person of Jesus Christ is by contrasting him with God's high priest within the Levitical priesthood. For example, listen, the Jewish priests were human and sinful. We see that in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11. However, Christ was divine and without sin, Hebrews 4 and verse 15. We see the priest, the Levitical priest, stood daily offering its sacrifices, Hebrews 10 verse 11, while Christ sat down on the right hand of God once and forever, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. We see also the Hebrew priest offer the same sacrifices continually, Hebrews 10, verse 11, once again, while Christ offered one sacrifice forever, verse 12 of chapter 10 of Hebrews. But there's more good news. Secondly, he expounds the glorious aspects of the gospel. They are summed up in these phrases. The blood of Christ, Hebrews 10, 19. A new and living way, in our text again, Hebrews 10 and verse 20. And the person of our great high priest, which is none other than the Lord Christ. When you go through the epistle of Hebrews, you always keep coming back to three things: a person, a propitiation, and a promise. The person is none other than Jesus. The propitiation is that Christ died willingly under the wrath of God to appease the vengeance of Almighty God on mine and your behalf. And thirdly, there are unique promises attached to whatever the context is addressing. In this case, it's assurance. So look with me at these terms for just a moment in passing. This is so invigorating to my soul. It really, friend, it never gets old to me. Christ is all. He's not only the sum and substance, he's the very savoring foundation of my faith. I don't know if you've ever really entered into the blood and marrow of what Peter is saying. Unto us who believe, he is precious. It's Christ. So he talks about the writer, the blood of Jesus, first of all, verse 19. Please don't miss this. Don't ever dumb down in your mind, in your cerebral thinking, the blood of Christ. This phrase, by the blood of Jesus, represents the shedding of blood and the death of Christ that satisfied the righteous demands of the law. Brothers and sisters, I remind you, it is the blood and nothing but the blood that satisfies our God. I heard the story, a true narrative of a Syrian boy that escaped a Holocaust that took the lives of his family. Terrorists came in, and amidst all the smoke and gunfire and bloodshed, every one of his family members died, and he was the lone survivor. And they asked the lad, said, "How did you survive?" And he talked for a while, and then they discovered that how he had survived was he had soaked himself in the blood of his brother. And they mistook him for dead. When I read the illustration, the emphasis in that story was that he soaked himself. And let me remind you this morning that you must be soaked, thoroughly soaked in the blood of another. So what do you mean by that? There is no room for contributory works. It's not like I believe in the blood of Jesus, but I really feel like there's something I've got to tweak or improve upon or change in before God will accept me. No, no, that defies grace. Never. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the blood and to open the seals, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by his blood." Listen to this. It's so encouraging. You remember that during the Passover, when the death angel hovered over the dwellings of the Israelites, he did not take into account, men and women, the sincerity of their confessions, their performance in maintaining the ceremonial law, or how they felt about God. The only thing the death angel was looking for was the application of the blood. He used to sing a song in our meetings when people begin to come into victory, you know, they were looking to the Savior, and God was beginning to set people free in areas of indulgence. And we would sing this song, very simple, but oh, so profound. "It is surely sufficient for me. It is surely sufficient for me. If the blood of Christ is sufficient for God, it is surely sufficient for me." I ask you this morning, is it sufficient for you? Something else you find in the text here. He talks about a new and living way through the veil of his flesh. Now, we'll get to the implications here in a moment. But I tell you, we must lay a theological foundation. In verse number 20, he uses the adjective new. To describe this way, it is a new way, first of all. New here refers to newly killed, just dead, and then fresh. It implies something that is recent. It does not so much convey, brothers and sisters, the idea that it's a new way in the sense that it had never existed before. You see, it was a way which was recently disclosed and which had all the freshness of novelty. But then secondly, he uses the adjective living way. Significant. It is called a living way here because it is a method that imparts life, or because it leads to life and happiness. The blood was to be offered as soon as it was shed, and that it could not be offered when it was cold and coagulated. The idea was the way through which Christ provided was always open. His blood was always fresh, as if it had been recently shed. The word "living" here also has often the sense of a fountain that is always running in opposition to a pool that dries up. You see, the idea "living way" is it's constant, like a fountain that is always flowing. For it is by a sacrifice whose power is perpetual and unchanging. So the idea, friend, in the mind of God, is just as fresh today as it was when the Lamb of God shed it on the cross of Calvary. That's not mysticism. That's truth, according to truth. But then he talks about this veil, the veil of his flesh. The simple idea when the writer talks about the veil here, it seems to be have been in the mind of the apostle that it was the veil of the temple and the body of Jesus were alike in this respect. They were the medium of access to God. And by a supernatural manifestation of God's power, the veil was rent in the temple, and that also, at the moment occurring, the veil of his very flesh was pierced that we might have access to God. Assurance is predicated upon that reality. Jesus, one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So, the writer goes on to share with us, and it all points to the person, our great high priest. In verse 21, now, when the writer talks about the great high priest, what's he making reference to? The idea here is that under the former dispensation, it was regarded as a privilege, that the people of God might have access to the mercy seat by means of the high priest. So, it is true, in a much higher sense, that we may now have access to God through our greater and more glorious high priest. Interestingly, never had a Jewish priest given himself for the people, but Jesus did. Now, with all of that in mind, here is the conclusion in the way of the practical or personal implications, okay? I hope that this will encourage you. Assurance of salvation, you must understand, is resting in Christ's finished work. If we look to ourselves, if you look to yourself, if you look to device or creed, if you look to moralism, if you look to your performance, you will never possess a well-grounded hope of everlasting life. This is significant. There are three things believers do that keep them from assurance. Either first, they dwell too much on their performance. Secondly, they overanalyze the worthiness of their motives or intentions. Or thirdly, they spend too much time testing the sincerity of their feelings. Now you better listen very carefully. The first problem that keeps many believers from assurance is focusing on their performance. Some measure God's approval of them by their obedience. Good days are determined from bad days by how well they perform spiritually. Consequently, their lives are characterized by a sense of never feeling they measure up before God. My normal routine is I'm an early riser. Unless I'm traveling. Sometimes I get very fatigued, but at home, when I'm back in the schedule, I get up very early. I have my devotional exercises, and then my wife will call me to breakfast. So let's take, for example, and this has happened so often before, I go out to my office, I spend time with the Lord, my devotional time, and then my wife calls me to breakfast. That morning during my devotional time, I tell you, I read the scripture, and I tell you, I understood it. I mean, there wasn't any loose ends to speak of. I mean, everything came together. And it wasn't just an academic exercise. I was really ministered to. God came, he drew near and met with me and gave me great understanding in the scripture. And my heart was, it was incited to joy. I felt Jesus drew near. And then I go to breakfast and come to the breakfast table. My wife's fixed me a nice breakfast and we eat and we talk together. We have our family worship. Sometimes we read the scripture and sometimes we go through a book and we'll make conversation, just share different things that God shows us as we read, and then we pray. This particular morning, man, listen, we have just a wonderful time. And then after we get through our family worship, we talk about the things we've got to do during the course of the day. The conversation is meaningful and savory and respectful. And I mean, man, I just feel like we're clicking on all cylinders. I have to go get a shower, and then I get ready to go to town. And as I go to town that day to run some errands, you know, I get out on the highway and somebody cuts me off. Hey, no problem. I'm having a good day. That doesn't bother me. I'm not upset at the guy. Although I felt like he was very rude, I'm not upset. So I go into town, you know, and I go and I'm running these errands. And it's amazing, just opportunities in God's providence comes up to share my faith with these people. And God gives me such boldness and a sense of his affirmation. And I sense grace there, convicting. And they're asking questions that are, once again, savory. And I come home at the end of that afternoon, and I'm just thinking, man, this has really been a great day. Very next morning, I get up. Because I stayed up too late the night before, I get up beyond what I normally do to go to my office. So I get out there, and I'm starting to rush. And in my haste, you know, I'm trying to do my systematic Bible reading and read my devotional supplements and then draw near to God. But I feel like I'm out of sync. I don't understand that morning some things that I read. I find myself having to reread some things. You know, I'm struggling. And then I try to read things and I can't remember what I'm reading. I'm distracted. So then my wife calls me to come to breakfast. I go over, I sit down. We start talking over the breakfast table, and some things come up, and we have differing opinions on. First thing you know, there's a spirit of strife and an element of contention there, and we don't resolve things immediately. And I don't want to have devotions with my wife, because most of the time she's right, and I don't want to admit it, so I just leave the table, I go shower, and I go out the back door. I don't resolve things with my wife. I don't reconcile with her. So I go to town, and I go out on that same highway, and some guy cuts me off. Inevitably, this guy cuts me off. And man, I'm telling you, I mean, anger rises in my heart. And sometimes I'll even tailgate because I want him to pay. I want him to know I'm back here and what he's done to me. So I go run my errands, and friend, I don't feel like being a witness because every time I open my mouth for Christ, all I can hear is the whispers of the adversary, you hypocrites. So I don't witness. And I feel just totally out of sync all afternoon, and there's no sense of God, and I come home that evening, and friend, I can't tell you how many times in the past this has come across my mind. Bad day. Now, if I look at those days from a vantage point of my performance, I'm going to be defeated and sometimes entertain the thought that I'm probably not even saved. But if I see every day from a vantage point of Calvary, let me tell you something. It's not only a good day, it's a great day. I know that. it sounds so simple and elementary, so you'll just have to forgive me. I'm not going to hell. I am not going to hell. And it's not contingent upon my performance, but rather His mercy. If you start looking at how well you act and perform and what you do and don't do during the course of the day, friend, I tell you, put yourself under a cloud, and the first thing you'll know, the adversary will gain a foothold in your life and insert all types of condemnation and thoughts that perhaps you're not even going to heaven. Let me move quickly here. You must remember this key statement. It is not our performance, but His propitiation that gives us full assurance of faith. Did you hear me? It is not how well you perform to merit God's affirmation. It is what Christ has accomplished once and for all in propitiating the wrath of God, thoroughly satisfying it, by which we obtain assurance. Secondly, here's another problem. Some believers keep themselves from assurance by overanalyzing their intentions or motives. They wear themselves out scrutinizing their motives for coming to Christ. Are you with me? Now listen to this. Some imagine that their faith has fallen short of salvation because they only wanted a fire escape out of hell. They're saying, "How selfish of me. What a gesture of being so self-absorbed that I'm only thinking myself. I want a fire escape out of hell." And you know what I say to that? So what? What's wrong with that? If God awakens you with the agent of eternal punishment to awaken you of your need for Christ, I say there's nothing wrong with that. While others will worry over whether they were sincere enough when they called on the Lord. Once again, this is so important, friend, listen. Once again, doubt will be replaced with confidence when the believer who longs for assurance understands that it's Christ's sacrifice, not their sincerity, that God is pleased to honor with assurance. And then here's the third impediment to assurance. And that is subjective feeling. This also is profoundly significant. You've got to hear this. This is a reflection of me over the years until I became more gospel focused and gospel saturated and gospel motivated. While God has made us emotional beings, how we feel about our conversion experience is of little consequence in our standing before God. To allow our relationship with God to be governed by feelings will bring ongoing frustration and continual doubt. John Wesley said, "Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving." Subjective impression, friend, is an untrustworthy guide and should be avoided at all costs. Only faith's gaze at the dying Lamb will yield the assurance that you long for. So I wrap things up with this. Remember, I exhort you in love to remember, the weakest faith can yield the strongest assurance if Jesus and Him crucified is your object. Robert Murray McShane said, "A weak faith lays hold of a strong Christ." Therefore, it is an understanding of Christ's finished work that is the best means for acquiring a sound assurance. I'm finished. Except for one final pithy, hopefully edifying quote by A.W. Tozer. That man or woman who has struggled to purify themselves and has had nothing but repeated failures will experience real relief when they stop tinkering with their soul and look away to the perfect one. While you may look at Christ, while you look at Christ, the very things that he has so long been trying to do will be getting done within you. My only hope, your only hope, is not Christ and something else. It's Christ alone. Can we pray together? Now, Almighty Father, I pray that by your sovereign Spirit, you might take what we have looked this morning, what we've looked at where Christ is the center, and show your people Christ. He is not only a worthy substitute, he is our surety. He is our only hope. And so I pray, Father, that never would we look at our performance, nor our motives, nor how we feel, but to Christ and his redemptive work alone for eternal life and the assurance of salvation. Please, Lord, I pray that once and for all you might give a soul here that's present this morning closure that, yes, he died for me, and I'm satisfied with that. And that they might leave today rejoicing that their hope is in nothing else except Jesus Christ and his righteousness. In Jesus' name.